Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2018. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And all God's people said,
Amen.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. If we could see beyond the stars, if we could see your glory above the heavens, we know that we would fall down on our faces, undone by your majesty. If we could see in a moment all that you have made, from the stars down into our world, down to the microscopic levels, we know that your beauty and wisdom and holiness would drive us to worship you, world without end. And in your kindness and mercy, you have given us glimpses of your majesty and mercy, in little babies crying for food, in Mars rising in the south on a hot night, and birds soaring through the air, fish darting through the streams, creeping things darting under rocks all around us all day long, telling us that you are God, you are King, you are worthy, and that you summons all of us to sit with you, crowned with your glory, as we learn to sing to the praise of your grace. And so we worship you now, O Lord, our Lord. How majestic is your name in all the earth, world without end, and amen. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This promise is staggering. It's a business deal that makes no sense. We confess the sins we know about, and God forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is like a little kid coming into the house having played in the mud. And he's covered head to toe in it. And at some point, he looked down and suddenly noticed that his hands were looking pretty grimy. He trots into the house and sees his dad and says, Dad, can you help me wash my hands? And the dad looks at him with a big grin and says, you bet, son. Let's toss you in the bath. The kid only sees his hands, but the dad sees all the mud, all the grime, everywhere. The kid asks his father to help him get his hands clean, but his father is intent on getting him entirely clean. And so God is with us. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? If God made a complete list of the sins of any one of us, it would crush us. But God in his mercy takes our baby steps of sanctification and rewards them with far more than they deserve. When we humble ourselves and truly ask him to forgive, he does far more. But this has massive ramifications for how we treat one another, for how we forgive one another. You serve the God who gives you far more than you ask for. He forgives you far more than you know about. He does not mark every iniquity. When we come to him with dirty hands, he doesn't lecture us on exactly how filthy and ridiculous we actually look. He receives us with joy because we're beginning to notice our sin, because we are beginning to confess it, because we are beginning to learn to humble ourselves before him. God has incredibly high standards. The standard is perfection and holiness. But God is also incredibly patient and gracious with us, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and mercy. This is what we are aiming at. This is what we are aiming for in our community. High standards of excellence and faithfulness and piles of patience and mercy for those who fear him. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. Father, we confess that we have sinned against you and others in how we have thought about and treated your forgiveness, thinking that forgiveness is a lever we have to pull with you, meaning we begin to be proud for having asked for it. And therefore, when someone sins against us, we demand what we imagine you liked about our confession of sin. Certain degrees of awareness or sympathy or precision. But we know that you forgive gladly and generously, and you forgive far more than we actually ask for. And you do not forgive us because we made you do it, because it is always all of grace. Father, we confess that this exacting and suspicious disposition towards you and others takes away our joy. And so we have often harbored bad attitudes and bitterness because we have not been free with our forgiveness. Please forgive us and wash us completely clean for all these sins. We know it is far worse with us than we think. And so please give us grace for one another, remembering your kindness to us. Father, we know that we live in a world that lives under the bondage of pettiness and accusations and resentment. And we know this is in part due to our failure to preach and live your free grace in the blood of Jesus. So set us free so that we may share your freedom with our nation and with our neighbors. And we know that if we merely mouth these words, but do not actually humble ourselves before you, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so we confess our individual sins to you now. Selah. We ask all this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, "In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death." When you humble yourself before, you have humbled yourself before God, and when you do so, he always comes running. He is not stingy. He is not slow to forgive. He loves to welcome his children home. You have confessed your sins honestly and humbly before the Lord. And therefore, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God. The texts this morning are from Proverbs and 1 John. These are the words of God. "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." And in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Our Father and gracious God, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, give us a glimpse of who you are, your holiness and your kindness and your forgiveness. I pray that you would give us an understanding of our condition so that we would come to you in the only way that a man can come to you, and that is through the mediator, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would do this because we ask it in his name, and amen. Amen. So I want to have a short two-part series this week and next, and the heading for this series of messages, these two messages, will be honesty with God. I want to spend some time on this because there are two parts to honesty with God and what it means to grow in grace. So honesty with God, confession of sin, and honesty with God, growing in grace. Because there are two elements. These two elements are necessary to grow in grace. So the first is the removal of those impediments to growth, which we're going to address this week. What's getting in the way? What's keeping you from growing? And the second is the presence of that which feeds or nourishes grace. The first is negative, dealing with sin. And the second is positive, which has to do with reception of the means of grace and actually growing. So dealing with that which prevents growth and then being nourished such that you actually grow. We sometimes think that everything, that the whole Christian life consists of not sinning, and then if you do sin, try to get back up to the level where you were by confessing your sins. And sadly, a lot of people don't even do that, but many people think that just don't screw up, and if you screw up, acknowledge it to God and get back to where you were, and then just maintain. But we are called to grow in grace. May grace and peace be multiplied to you, the scripture says. We want more grace. We want to flourish in grace. We want grace to be abundant. So we don't simply want to be static. Now, here's the illustration of these two components. Think of a house plant that has been knocked over and the pot has been shattered. If the plant is to grow and flourish, it is necessary to repot it. But repotting a plant is not watching the plant grow. Repotting the plant is not the same thing as the plant growing. It's not going to grow unless you repot it. You need to repot the plant. You need to get it back into a good situation, but that's not growth. Getting it back up onto the windowsill, getting it back up onto the mantelpiece is not growth. It's essential to growth. You need to deal with it. You need to do that, but growth is something else. Repotting is what is happening when sins are confessed. Growth is what happens when the soil is rich, the sunlight is plentiful, and water is abundant. One other thing I want to mention before we get into the details here, and that is there is a natural bent in the human heart, a natural tendency in the human heart to treat all religious activity as the way you would approach a vending machine. So there's a product there that you want, and you provide certain things. You provide the two quarters. You provide the repentance and belief, and you put that in the vending machine, and then God gives you the product. God gives you salvation. This is woefully inadequate, but it's a natural turn of mind. We go there without being asked to go there. So I want you to realize that although it is absolutely correct that we must confess our sins, it is absolutely correct that we must repent of our sins, it's absolutely correct that we are the ones who believe in God in the name of Jesus. We repent and we believe. These are not our coins. These coins are given to us, and I want you to remember that we do it, we repent and we believe, but I want you to hold that thought in abeyance until the end of the message, because I want you to see how all of it comes together from God, through God, and in God. The second thing is this. When we're approaching God, when we're approaching God corporately, as we're doing in worship now, or when we approach Him in our devotional life, when we get before Him and pray to Him, we have a tendency to kid ourselves. John Calvin begins his masterful institutes with the observation that you can't know God unless you know yourself. And he also says, you can't know yourself unless you know God. All right, the two things go together. You have to have God knowledge in order to have self-knowledge. You have to have self-knowledge in order to have God knowledge. What I want to do is point out that the reverse is also true. If you don't know God, you don't know yourself. If you're confused about God, you're confused about what you're doing. If you don't know what God's doing, you don't know what you're doing either. And if you don't know what you're doing, you don't know what God is doing. God, the scripture tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light. God dwells in unapproachable light. In order to approach Him, we need a mediator. We need someone to intercede for us. We need Jesus. I just saw yesterday that NASA has launched an audacious probe, and this probe is not going to Mars, not going to any of the planets. It's a probe that's going to the sun. This probe is going to the sun. And they say it's going to get as far as the sun's atmosphere. It's going to be the first human-made thing that touches the sun. It's going to get to the sun's atmosphere, which is just like 3 million miles out. Now, they've got a heat shield on this thing to beat all heat shields. It's going to disintegrate. It's going to go 3 million miles away from the sun. And they've got the best heat shield that we could come up with to do this. When we approach God, who dwells in unapproachable light, without a mediator, when we approach God on the strength of our own wisdom, it's as though we built our own little space probe and we built the heat shield out of balsa wood and we coated it with Kleenex. You know, and then we put a little varnish on it. We got the Kleenex shield and then the balsa wood, and we're going to approach the one who dwells in unapproachable light. It's impossible. If you don't understand that that's what God is like, God's holiness is not, it's like the sun. The scripture tells us it's like the sun, but it's like an infinite sun. It's like a sun that never stops. It's a sun that has no surface. It's a sun that is utterly, absolutely holy. And yet, we are in communion with Him right now. How is that possible? All right, how is that possible? And I want to answer that question, Lord willing. So I've entitled this series, Honesty with God, and such honesty is essential to all true confession. Such honesty is essential to all true confession. So I want to start with the passage from Proverbs. A man who covers his own sins will not prosper. A man who covers his own sins, who engages in a cover-up, will not prosper. Now, it's striking that this action of covering is positive or negative, depending on how it is happening, depending on how it is directed. The word for cover here is kish, also means to forgive. All right, it's a good word. It's a good word, depending on how. It's like love. You know, I love ice cream, it's fine. I love God, is great. I love the devil, not so good. Right? There's no virtue or vice found in a transitive verb. When you cover, what are you covering? How are you covering? Why are you covering? So cover or to forgive can be a good thing, as in Proverbs 10:12. Covering is what love does, and covering is also what a self-absorbed sinner does on his hell-bent way to not prospering. So hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth, that's the same word, love covers all sins. When love covers a multitude of sin, you are covering the way you're supposed to. When love covers a multitude of sin, you're forgiving someone else. You're covering for them. That's what we're called to do. But when a man covers his own sin, he is misbehaving. He's kidding himself. He's trying to shut himself out from self-knowledge, and shutting himself out from self-knowledge is the same action as to shut himself out from God-knowledge. Covering your own sins is something that's not in your job description. You don't get to do that. It's not your responsibility. You don't get to forgive your own sins. You don't get to cover your own sins. You will frequently hear children of this generation say something like, "Oh, I really can't forgive myself for that. I've been trying to forgive myself for that." You need to knock that off. It's not your responsibility to forgive yourself. That's not your task. You didn't sin against you. You sinned against God. Or you sinned against God. It was His law. It was His holiness. You don't forgive yourself. It's not your responsibility to forgive yourself. You are supposed to receive forgiveness. You are supposed to accept forgiveness that's offered by God on God's terms. You don't get to forgive yourself. Because if you're forgiving yourself, you're covering your own sins, and you're not going to prosper. The offense was against God in Psalm 51, verse 4. It says, David says in his confession, "Against thee only have I sinned." His sin affected Bathsheba. His sin affected Uriah. His sin harmed others. But the sin was against God, because the law originates with God's nature and character. So God is the one who must forgive. God is the one who must forgive. And what is God's way in all of this? The man who confesses, and this is honesty, the man who forsakes, but he who forsakes them shall find mercy. The man who confesses is honest about what he did, and who forsakes, who turns away from what he did, is the man who finds mercy with God. We find the same element of honesty, the same essential element of honesty in the passage from 1 John. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The word confess is homologeo. Homo means the same, and legeo means to speak. So literally, homologeo means to speak the same thing, to say the same thing, to acknowledge the same thing. To confess is to speak the same thing that God is speaking about it. When God says something about it, you say the same thing about it, and that's confession. We do not engage in any spin control. For example, what God calls adultery should not be called an inappropriate relationship by us. Note that God is the one who does the forgiving, and God is the one who does the cleansing. We do the acknowledging. We do the acknowledging. He is faithful. He is just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us. He does the forgiving. He does the cleansing. He does the fixing up. He does the putting back together. We are called to do the acknowledging. We are called to the honesty. We're the ones who are called to say, "This is what I did, and this is why I did it, and this is really bad, and I made a mess." That's what we do. That's our part. That's our contribution. So God does the forgiving. God does the cleaning. We do the acknowledging. So what do we contribute to this whole process of confession? We contribute the sin, which creates the need for forgiveness, and we contribute the honesty about the sin, which engages the promises of God. promises that ride on the fact that he is faithful and that he is just. But I want to ask you to keep your eye on that word honesty. Because if I'm over here lusting, and if I'm over here coveting, and if I'm over here shorting my employer, if I'm over here doing all these other things, what on earth makes me think that I'm going to be capable of being honest? Right? That's just what I'm not. Right? If I'm a sinner, if I need to put things right, I drift into sin by being dishonest with myself. Remember, God knowledge and self-knowledge are connected. If I really knew God and I really knew myself, sinning would be impossible. I have to deceive myself in order to sin. And then once I've gotten into the sin, the self-deception is that much easier to continue. How on earth can I be honest? I can't do anything else right. Why on earth would it be thought that I could do this right? Right? If I can't do anything in the Ten Commandments, then why all of a sudden am I a good guy when it comes to this honesty? What shifts and evasions look like, I just want to touch on all these so that you understand what it is we're up against. What are some of the shifts and evasions that we employ to keep from doing what God summons us to do? Here are just a few of them. We justify what we did. What we did was really right, we say. It was really, really right what I told him. But if someone asked you where so-and-so went and you tell them the truth, do you spend the rest of the day muttering to yourself, that was really right what I did, telling him the truth like that? No, you only mutter to yourself, that was really, really right, if it was really, really wrong. Right? You only try to justify it when you're trying to cover your own sin, when you're trying to forgive your own sin. So, number one, we justify what we did. What we did was really right, we say. Another thing we do is we excuse what we did. It was wrong, we acknowledge that it was wrong, but it all happened so fast, and besides, she started it. Okay, that's what we do. We excuse. God, it was really wrong, but. It was really wrong, but I was provoked. It was really wrong, but I wasn't prepared. It was really wrong, but it had been a long day. All right, we excuse it. That's not confession. Justifying what you did is not confession. Excusing what you did is not confession. We hide what we did. This happened in the Garden of Eden, right? God was coming. Adam and Eve hid. We hide what we did. Nobody knows about it. Nobody is going to know about it. No one knows about it, and no one's discovered it, and I'm just going to keep it that way. We hide what we did. And you know, when Adam and Eve were hiding in the bushes from the Almighty God, he didn't think that covered it. He didn't think that that was successful. He didn't say, where are they? I guess they must not have sinned. No, nothing like that. We confess what we did in vague terms. We confess what we did in vague terms. Lord, please forgive me for anything I might have done today. Lord, please forgive me for any shortcomings that I know must be there somewhere, somehow. That's not confession. That's not acknowledging. Hiding from God is not confession. Justification is not. Excusing is not. Hiding is not. Vague terms are not. We rename what we did. Everybody makes mistakes. Nobody's perfect. It's true, nobody's perfect, and it's true that everybody makes mistakes. But when God calls it sin and you call it a mistake, that's not confessing. When God says that was rebellion and you call it a mistake, that's not confessing. We shrug over what we did. Nobody's perfect. Oh well. We give up. We surrender over what we did. I'm going to do it again, so why confess? I'm going to do it again, so why bother? We barter over what we did. Restitution would be too costly. I took some money from my boss, and if I confessed it to him and restored the money, then he could prosecute me or he could fire me. He could wreck my life. So we barter. We haggle with God. What you're asking from me is too costly. We pass the buck over what we did. The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and you gave me her. We postpone dealing with what we did. I'll confess it next Sunday before the Lord's Supper. I'll confess it at the time of confession next Sunday. Or I'll confess it tonight when I go to sleep because I need time to prepare the vague terms that I'm going to use. We are overwhelmed by what we did. Nobody could forgive something that bad. If the other people here at church knew what I'd done, they wouldn't have anything to do with me. God is a lot holier than they are, and so I can't bring any of this to him. Now, these are the shifts and evasions, and there are many more. These are the sorts of shifts and evasions that we trot out when we are trying to avoid confession, when we're trying to avoid simple, straightforward honesty with God. And we are afraid, and I think we are rightly afraid, in the exhortation from Pastor Toby this morning, we heard that if God were to reveal exactly what we're like to all of us and gave us that self-knowledge all at once, it would crush us. And so we're afraid of God, and we say, if God, I can't afford to know what I'm like. I can't afford to see myself as you see me. I can't even afford to see myself the way the other people around me see me. I can't afford that. It would just undo me. Well, that's the whole point. We're supposed to be undone. The way we are is supposed to unravel. It's supposed to be undone. It's supposed to be remade. That's God's project. That's what salvation, that's what justification starts, and that's what sanctification is. Now, here's the difficulty. You might say, yeah, but you've just convinced me that I'm a big, fat sinner, and because I'm such a big, fat sinner, even though I'm forgiven, and if I got hit by a truck, I'd go to heaven, I'm convinced of my salvation, and nevertheless, I'm also convinced that I kid myself a lot about what my motives are. I kid myself a lot about what I said or what I meant or what my intentions were. I don't know myself very well at all. That being the case, how is it going to be possible for me not to be kidding myself when I get on my knees to confess my sins? How is it going to be possible for me to confess my sins if I can't do anything else right? How's that? How? And the answer is the grace of God, found in the grace of God. Our problem is that we live in a world that is simultaneously corrupt and, more importantly, dishonest, profoundly dishonest about the depth and extent of that corruption. We live in a corrupt world, and it's a corrupt world that will not acknowledge the depth and extent of that corruption. All we have to do is be honest about our sin, the man up front says. All you have to do is be honest about your sin. But how? He also said that if I were honest about my sin, it would crush me. Right? It would destroy me. It would unhinge me. It would unmake me. He said that too. So just square the circle and everything will be great. Just do the thing you cannot do and everything will be fine. We can no more do that. We can no more be fully, completely, totally honest in our confession of sin than we can achieve perfection in any other area. It's not as though we can be Augustinian about most of our sins, man, we're depraved, but get to be Pelagian about dishonesty and self-ignorance. We don't get to be Pelagian in one area and Augustinian in the others. Whatever we are, if we're a piece of work, we're a piece of work across the board. If we are dealing with, despite being forgiven, despite being remade, despite being saints, if we're dealing with remaining sin that affects us in every area, it's going to affect us in every area. It has to. And so here comes, this is the gospel of grace. This is the good news of Jesus that we have to get. Jesus did not just die for you so that the penalty might be paid for the sins you committed. Jesus did not just die for you so that the penalty could be paid. He did do that on the cross. Jesus died so that the punishment that was the wrath of God that should have been poured out on you was poured out on you in Jesus Christ. That did happen. But Scripture teaches us that all of the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us who believe. All of the righteousness of Jesus. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to us, and it's given to us in every area. What does this do? So are you afraid because you're such an imperfect and dishonest repenter? Are you discouraged because it is so hard to be honest about things like this? I mean, we think, I don't know if I could bear it. If my best friends, if all of their assessments about me were just suddenly known to me, if my wife or my husband, everything that they think about me, if all of a sudden they knew all that, and then you just start ramping it up. And if God were to just lay out on the table everything he sees about my life, all my little tricks and all the little all my little balsa wood heat shields. If God were to tell me about it, what would I do? But Christ didn't just die for you, he repented for you. Christ didn't just die for you, he repented for you. Your righteousness is not your righteousness. That means your repenting is not your repenting. You can't repent. That's why it's a gift. Repentance is a gift of God. You can't believe. That's why faith is a gift. You can't be Jesus. That's why Jesus was given to you. And I want you to see that this is something that's right on the surface of the text. Jesus repented for you. We can see in Romans 5:10, 2 Corinthians 5:21, the righteousness of Christ is ours. From the very beginning of the Lord's ministry, he identified with sinners. And he, the sinless one, went through the humiliation of receiving a baptism of repentance. Now, we need to puzzle over that. Why would he even do that? John the Baptist comes preparing the way for the Lord, and John the Baptist is calling all of Judea. All of Judea, it says, went out to him. Some people who shouldn't have, and John the Baptist confronted them and said, the axes of the root, you guys are not really repenting. But all of Judea, it was a mass movement. Judea came out to John the Baptist, and he was preaching to them about their sins. And they were in deep humiliation about their sins. They were coming to John the Baptist, confessing their sins, and he was baptizing them. And then one day, who shows up but Jesus? Jesus, the perfect one, the only one who shouldn't have come. When the summons is issued, all you sinners in Judea, all you sinners of the tribes of Israel, all you sinful Jews, come and receive the baptism of repentance. That's what his baptism was. It was a baptism of repentance. And Jesus shows up. And it flummoxes John. John says, What? This ought to be reversed. You need to baptize me. We see in Matthew 3, 14 and 15. And John tried to prevent him, saying this is going to lead people into erroneous doctrinal suppositions. People are going to draw the wrong conclusion from this. John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. I'm going to die for people who are not worthy of it. I'm going to forgive sins. I'm going to die for all their sins. I'm going to take the penalty for all their sins. But not only that, I'm going to give them repentance because I'm going to give them myself. I'm going to give all. Jesus didn't give 3/4 of himself. Jesus didn't give part of himself. Jesus gave it all. Jesus surrendered it all. He identified with sinners from the very beginning of his ministry. That's how he starts. He starts with repentance. Your Christian life starts with repentance. Jesus started with repentance, not because he personally needed to repent. In the second Corinthians 5 passage I alluded to earlier, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So God made him, the sinless one, sinful because he imputed our sin to him. He imputed our lack of repentance to Jesus. My refusal to repent, all my excuses, all my shifts and evasions, God took all of my dishonesty and imputed it to Jesus. God is angry with that kind of dishonesty, and so God took all of our dishonesty, he put it on Jesus, and he poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross because of my dishonesty, because of my inability to confess my sins with a straight face. He took all of it and put it on Jesus. And then he took all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, all of the honesty of Jesus Christ, the unbridled honesty, the excruciating, blinding light of honesty that Jesus exhibited throughout his entire life, and he imputed it to me. He gave it to me. Theologians call this the imputation of the act of obedience of Christ. The things that Jesus lived out that were, we don't just need to pay for our sins. We need to deal with the fact that we didn't live our lives the way we ought to have lived our lives. So Jesus died because we deserve to die. Jesus lived the way Israel was always called to live, and that perfect life is imputed to us. J. Gresham mentioned among his last words, so thankful, I think it was a telegraph or something to a friend, he was so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. No hope without it. Unless Jesus repented for you, unless Jesus lived for you, unless Jesus obeyed for you, unless Jesus went to the cross for you, no hope. None. Now, Jesus didn't repent so that you wouldn't have to repent. He didn't repent so that you wouldn't have to. Rather, he repented so that you could learn how to repent, following in his footsteps, freed from all condemnation. I can't repent if there's this sword of judgment hanging over me. I can't do anything. If God says, hey, come here, let's go into what you've done. Let's make a roster. Let's make a list, as referred to earlier in the Psalms. If God were to mark iniquities, who could stand? If God says, if God wants to teach me about myself, I need to be thinking about something other than the inexorable condemnation that's going to come out if God talks to me bluntly and honestly about what I'm actually like. Right? All I'm going to do, if God says, here, let's go over your sins, all I'm going to do is collapse in a heap. No human being can do anything other than to cry out to the mountains to fall on them. That's the reaction. And so what God does is says, I want to teach these people about themselves. I want them to grow up into honesty. And I'm going to have to give them no condemnation first. No condemnation first. So he didn't repent so that we don't have to repent. He repented and lived a perfect life and died for our sins so that we could have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us so that we could be freed from all condemnation. And in that condition of not being condemned, of having the verdict not guilty declared over us, now God says, now you're freed up. You can pay attention to some of these lessons. You really shouldn't talk to your wife like that. You really shouldn't patronize your son like that. You really shouldn't deal with your coworkers the way you're doing it. And you can say, this is oil on my head. I can take it to heart because I don't have this fear of condemnation lurking in the background. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let the one who repents, repent in the Lord. Let the one who is learning to walk honestly with God, walk honestly with him in the honesty of Christ. Christ is the only honest one. And so our honesty must be exercised in him. Our repenting must be exercised in him. Our believing must be exercised in him. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. All right, we don't say in Jesus' name, amen, is not our evangelical signal that you can open your eyes now. In Jesus' name, amen means I'm doing everything that I'm doing, everything that I'm attempting, all of my activity be in your presence is because Jesus, 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 nothing but Jesus. And this is why my text was 1 John 1:9. Consider the verse, just two verses above it, 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, I want you to mark that. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. What happens as a result of acknowledging our sin in 1 John 1:9? He cleanses us from all sin. What's happening in 1:7? The same thing. The same result. The same thing happens. Why is it the same thing? It's the same thing because if we are in the light, if we're walking in the light, we're walking in Jesus Christ. We're walking in the light of Christ. So walking in Christ means walking in the light. Walking in the light means walking honestly. And that means you will always be dealing with your sins in a well-lit area. If you're dealing with your sins in the dark, if you shut your eyes or if you've got it tucked away in a cubbyhole, back in a closet somewhere, you're not doing it right. You want to deal with your sins in a well-lit area, and that well-lit area is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that well-lit area is a no-condemnation area. So never forget that Christ is that light. Confessing honestly means confessing in Christ, in the name of Christ, and in the honesty of Christ. And you say, but how can I do that? The answer is you can do that if it's a gift. You can do that if Jesus is given to you. And you know that he was given to you, as 1 John assures us in different ways. If we walk in the light, if we're experiencing the truth of what I'm saying, Jesus was given to you if you can deal with the way you actually are without being condemned. If you are dealing with what you're actually like and there's no condemnation, that's what it means to walk in the light. If you say, man, if I start to be honest, it's instant condemnation, that's not in Christ. And if you're not in Christ and you think you're doing great because you're approving yourself, that's not in Christ. But if you have knowledge, self-knowledge, that you're growing in real self-knowledge, and there's no condemnation, there's no sting of the law in it, it's all dealt with because Jesus died, that's what it means to walk like a Christian. That's how we can have fellowship with one another. That's the only way that sinners can have fellowship with one another. Our Father and gracious God, we are so grateful for your gospel. We return thanks to you for all the blessings that you've showered upon us. We thank you for this free forgiveness. We surrender it all to you.
Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, when he's talking about the Lord's Supper, he says, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Here, Paul is addressing problems that sometimes arise at the Lord's Supper. In particular, he's urging the Corinthians to evaluate themselves, to judge themselves and how they're partaking, so that God doesn't have to. Paul urges the Corinthians to pay attention to making sure everyone is served. Wait for one another. The principle is one of hospitality. We are sharing the Lord's Supper, and if we want it to actually be the Lord's Supper, we need to discern the Lord's body. The Lord's Supper is not a solo event, just you and Jesus jamming. The Lord's Supper is a community event, a covenantal event. This is why people who try to celebrate the Lord's Supper all by themselves are not really celebrating the Lord's Supper. It's a meal that embodies what it proclaims, and we are proclaiming the Lord's death, which Scripture says is reconciling all things in heaven and on earth. And so we embody that reality by our fellowship together, by looking out for one another as we partake. And there are lots of ways this needs to be lived out in community, but let me point to just one this morning. There are a number of students, new students, returning students, student families, as well as a number of newer families that have been migrating here in Mass with us this morning. And we want to welcome you in particular. We know that we are a large congregation and God has blessed us with a kind of fellowship that really is sweet. We love being around another, talking to one another, and fellowshipping, but we really don't want any of that to seem like you aren't welcome to join in. You most certainly are welcome here. And we want to meet you and get to know you. This is one of the reasons we've added another service here at the Fieldhouse. We want you to be able to find parking more easily, seats more easily, maybe also more quickly recognize a few faces each Lord's Day as you worship with us. And to all the old regulars, let me remind you that this is what the Lord's Supper means. It means hospitality. It means welcome. And so as we wait for one another to be served, remember that this means that we are called to look out for one another, to welcome one another, because God in Christ has welcomed us. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Imagine that. Imagine the God of the universe, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, the one who is all glorious and all holy and all wonderful and all good, comes to us and meets us at a baptism of repentance. He comes there to repent for us. That's good news. That's good news. Go in that good news. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.